Well, this morning we will finish 1 John, and the letter really ends as it begins, abruptly. The last verse, chapter 5, verse 21, reads, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." It's strange that we're coming to this ending. John hasn't really brought up the topic of idolatry yet in the letter. This is the first he's mentioned it. And further, he doesn't really explain himself either. He doesn't expand on the sentiment. He doesn't tell us what he means. And at the end of the letter, he doesn't write anything else. He doesn't say what the other writers normally say, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To God be the glory and honor forever. Amen." He doesn't say anything like "grace and peace to you." He says nothing. The letter ends with a thud. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And the question is, why does he end the letter this way? Well, to answer the question, we have to examine the warning itself. The warning is for the church to guard themselves from idolatry. Well, what is idolatry? Well, technically speaking, idolatry is the worshiping of an idol or of any god represented by an idol or an image. In the context of the Bible, it is the worship of any item or image in the place of the true worship of God. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bible, Exodus 20. If you want to use the pew Bibles, you're certainly welcome to use those. If you don't own a Bible, take one of those pew Bibles home with you, certainly. Exodus chapter 20 is the first recording of the Ten Commandments. Now, Exodus chapter 20 all the way through to Numbers chapter 10 really record the totality of the Levitical law. The core of that law, however, is found here. Now, generally, when you look at the Ten Commandments, they're broken up really into two sections. There's what's called the first table, Commandments 1 through 4, which deals specifically with our relationship to God. The second table is Commandments 5 through 10, and that deals with our relationships with other people. And so it's very clearly lined up, and it makes sense. It's easy for us to wrestle with some of these things. But this first table here, Commandments number 1 through 4, deals specifically with the proper worship of God. I want to just look at Exodus chapter 20 with me. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, in these first six verses, we have the first two commandments of the ten. Verse 3 is that we should worship no other god but the one true God, Jehovah. So the Lord God, that's the command. And the second command starts in verse 4. It actually builds on the first one. The second command is that we're not to create any image or likeness to represent God and thereby worship that representation. We know that from John chapter 4, Jesus says God is spirit, so he has no visible form. And so for us, if we were to attempt to represent him visibly or even just an image in our mind of what he looks like, to create an image or an idol is to really create a god. When people try to draw pictures of God and we see the pictures of God with a beard and the whole shebang, that's not what he looks like. Well, how do we know? Because no one's ever seen God, the only true God. The closest we have is by looking at Christ. Now, certainly there's some license to be taken for artistic purposes where people are not necessarily worshiping an image of God, but we come very dangerously close to that. We are not to worship a created God, but we rather worship an uncreated God, the one who made the heavens and made the earth. Isaiah 42:8 declares, God says, I will not give my glory to another. I'm not going to share worship with another god. It's me and that's it. That's his command. In other words, as verse 5 says, God is a jealous God and he refuses to be worshipped alongside any other god. God alone is worthy of worship and praise, and he demands as much. But the promise to those who worship him rightly is found in verse 6. It says that he shows steadfast love. Loving kindness in the Hebrew is a loving kindness to those who love him and obey him. And this love and obedience has been a theme throughout all of 1 John. We've seen this week after week after week. And wouldn't you know what's right here in Exodus 20? For those who love God and obey him. It's the very core of life is the worship of God. The Westminster Confession says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's, you want to know the meaning of life? It's to worship God, the one true God. Therefore, it is the first commandment. But human beings are oftentimes prone to violating these commands. There's something in us that sees the law of God and we want to rebel. It's in our nature because of the fall. After all of us are created to worship. Every single person worships. Everybody. Even if you say, are you a worshiper? They'll say, of course not. They worship. Everybody worships. The question is, what is the object of their worship? And because our fall into sin, we seem to offer up worship to everything else under the sun, including the sun, except the Son of God. We're prone to it. And one of Satan's greatest schemes is to try to deprive the Lord God of worship, and usually it's by funneling it to himself. It's the greatest scheme is to deprive God of true worship. We tend to run hard after idols. We do. And Scripture is replete, it is full of warnings and commands against idolatry. However, one of the most vivid and blatant treatments of the foolishness of idolatry actually comes in Isaiah 44. Flip over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah the prophet is writing to the people of Israel at a time where pagan idolatry was at its highest point. Israel at this point in history was financially prosperous. They were doing well as a nation. The economy was up. Trading was up. They had no major conflicts with enemies. They had opposition, but they were at a relative time of peace. But instead of thanking God for blessing them, they, the Israelites, began to attribute their success to pagan fertility gods. The reason the crop is doing so well is because of Artemis, or because of this god, or because of Molech, or whatever it was. They were attributing all their success to some other god, and they were setting up pillars, and they were setting up these high places in Israel, pagan worship centers, and they were praising and offering worship and sacrifice to false gods. They would actually fashion gods out of wood and stone, and they would bow down and they would worship these idols. They would pray to them. And Isaiah is calling them out. He's exhorting them to dispense with their idols and return their worship to the true and living God. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 9. Isaiah writes, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, he says. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches his line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He makes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats his meat, he roasts it, and he is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes unto a god, his idol, and he falls down and he worships it. And he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on the coals, I roasted the meat and I have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is a sobering account of the foolishness of the whole thing. A human being takes a block of wood, wood that's created by God, by the way, cuts it and fashions it into an image and worships it as a god, and then with the rest of it, with the pieces that he hasn't used to make an idol, he burns it and cooks his dinner. Same block of wood, one is used for worship and one is used for just a common thing. And Isaiah says, you're falling down and you're worshiping a block of wood. Utterly foolish. But people do it. People do it all the time. The Israelites copying the pagans, they did it. The ancient Greeks, they did it. Modern day Hindus, there's reportedly 330 million gods. The Hindus just keep on making up gods, and they'll craft an image and they'll put it up in their house and they'll say, "That's my god." And they just make them up. There's millions of these false gods. Even those who proclaim allegiance to Christ, they might keep statues even of saints or Mary, and they'll honor worship and they'll offer veneration. But these are nothing but chunks of wood and stone. And God forbids the veneration and the worship of such images. And you might say, "Well, yeah, but I don't have idols or statues like that in my house. I don't worship images." And the question for us is, yes, but do you have these idols in your heart? Are they there? Remember, the second commandment deals with graven images of the true God, actually marking out an image and worshiping it. But the first commandment deals with the propensity for giving the worship that belongs to God to another. To worship other things. To become idolaters. Turn to 1 John 5:21. We've been saying all along that 1 John is all about distinguishing between true and false Christianity, because in the end, we must have a true faith in the true Christ and be fully convinced of our salvation, that it is a true salvation. There's no time for games here. Any one of us could go any day. And so there's no time for games when it comes to the Christian life. Your faith must be genuine. It must be authentic. It must be in the true and living God. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. And John knows this, and so why? That's the reason he writes this letter in such a way. He doesn't mince words. He's so direct. And John's opponents, these false teachers, they've been teaching false doctrine regarding a false Christ, and the adherents of that system possess nothing but a false salvation. What these heretics have effectively done is create a series of idols to stand in the place of God. They would say, "Well, I have a relationship with God," but yet they walk in darkness, and so the God they're worshiping is not the true God. They've created an idol, an image in their own minds. They've created a God after themselves to appease their own desires and their own sin. People today say, "Well, my God wouldn't do that." Well, you've created your own God. We need to be very careful of creating God in our image. We are made in His image. It's not the other way around. But they have effectively done so. And so John is likely writing this letter from the city of Ephesus. And those of you who know your biblical history, Ephesus was a city that was rampant with idolatry. Rampant. Even back in Acts chapter 19, we read that several years before, Paul was being persecuted and opposed by angry craftsmen. It was the tradesmen that got angry with Paul in Ephesus. Well, why were the tradesmen getting angry? Well, because Paul was preaching against idolatry. And all these tradesmen, they made their bread and butter. They made their money off of creating false gods and idols and then selling them for profit. And so when Paul comes to town and starts preaching against idolatry, they all freak out. That's my livelihood, to create gods for people. There was a certain man named Demetrius who was a silversmith. He provided the metals for those who had crafted into an idol. He became irate and he caused a riot to the point where Paul was driven out of the city. And it's likely that 30 years later, at the time of John, not much has probably changed. And so this is a common conception they must have had just living in the city of Ephesus. But John is ministering in a culture that is rife with pagan idolatry. And so this underlying theme is starting to set in here, and the church is existing in the midst of this culture that is absolutely drunk on pagan worship. And again, the temptation is always to rob God of worship and give it to another. It's always the temptation. And so even though this isn't explicitly discussed in the letter, it's certainly been a temptation for believers. And so in a very pastoral tone, John addresses them for the last time in this letter. He calls them little children. The Greek word is technia. It's a term of endearment. My beloved children, my little ones. Over and over again, he refers to the church in this way. He's not some angry pastor who's banging down a mallet and getting mad at people. He's entreating them, beloved children, my little ones, my beloved. He's committed to the church, and we see his commitment to this body. He sees them as his own children, and he loves them accordingly. And then he exhorts them. He says, keep yourself from idols. But keep yourself, it's actually not the best translation. The Greek translation is probably better, more like guard yourself, protect yourself, watch yourself, keep yourself away from. This is to be a diligent effort. This is to be a rigorous effort to labor hard to guard yourself from idols. The Greek word eidolon is literally an image for worship. It's a false god. And there's been lots of suggestions here critically about what John is referring to specifically here with these idols. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of the options here, but I think it's safest to say I'm pretty sure John means all of them. Any and all idols you could wrestle with. Anything that takes the place of God. Because again, that is always our tendency to supplant God. Human beings are prone to idolatry. We're prone to worshiping God substitutes. It happens when we decide that something else is better than Jesus. Anytime we think that this is better than Christ, we worship that. It's so easy for us to become addicted to entertainment at the cost of prayer and Bible study and even church, and that entertainment can become an idol for us. Even we sacrifice relationship, we sacrifice community for the sake of even social media, and that can become an idol for us. We can be so caught up with greed, and we overwork ourselves and deprive our family, and we deprive the Lord of worship, and now our job has become an idol. That can happen to us. Our children can actually become idols. When we treat them in such a way where we venerate them so high that we actually neglect the commands of God to bring them up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. Our children can become idols. Our spouses can become idols. Friends and celebrities can become idols. Even sexuality can become an idol. When a person is willing to go against God and entertain other things, where they sacrifice a God-honoring worship, a relationship with their spouse, and then they're worshiping images on a screen. They're catering to images on a screen, and that can become an idol. If we're willing to forsake the command of God to be sober-minded and to bear a good witness, then having a drink can be an idol. Alcohol, drugs can be an idol. When you're willing to forsake Christian assembly for other things, that can become an idol. When you're afraid to say something because you're more afraid of what others are going to say than what God is going to say, then the praise of man can become an idol. When you care more about what other people say than what God's going to say. All these things, when you're more concerned about anxiety and worrying about details, that can become an idol. Instead of trusting the Lord God, so many things, believers, and we think we're not idolaters, but we are. All of us wrestle with various levels of this. It's so difficult. We are built to worship, and the question is, what are you worshiping? Anytime you buy into the lie that the world has something for you that is better than loving and obeying and worshiping Christ, you've given yourself over to idols. We know from even 1 John 2, he says specifically, do not love the world or the things of the world. What are those things? Things we worship. He says, don't love that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, it is from the world. And he says, the world's passing away. The block of wood is going to pass away. The world is passing away along with its desires. He says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want to live forever. I know you do too. The one who does the will of God, the one who stays and lives and walks by faith in Christ, will live forever. I don't want to pass away with the block of wood. I don't want to pass away with idols. That's not God's desire for His people. Anything can become an idol. Food, alcohol, TV, internet, money, sex, gossip, politics, sports, even religion can become an idol. Anything that drives you away from God and toward yourself, toward your own belly, is an idol. And John knows this. And that's why he says what he says. And he knows the weakness of our flesh. He's a pastor. He's been with the Lord. He spent 3 years closely with the Lord. He knows what the Lord was teaching. And he offers an admonition. He says, little children, beloved saints, children of the Most High God, bride of Christ, guard yourself from an idol. Guard yourself. Keep yourself away. This takes work. This takes effort. And the question is, what is to be our resolve to do this? What is our resolve? Here it is. You must wage war on the things that wage war on your worship of God. I'll say that again. You must wage war on the things that wage war on your ability to worship Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You need to go on a mission to uproot idols in your life. You have to. I'll use a garden analogy. If you're a gardener, some of you are looking forward to the days of gardening, right? If you're a gardener and you never pull up weeds in your garden, what's going to happen? The weeds will overtake the growth and they'll eventually kill your garden, won't they? And so what do? We have to go in there, get our arms and our feet and our knees dirty, and we have to start pulling up these weeds. And the deeper the roots go, the more that they need to go, right? Those deep roots, those are the worst. They'll poison everything. And so the deepest ones, they've got to go. How do you do it? How do you empty your heart of idols so that you can replace them with the true worship of Christ? How do we do it? I'm going to give you three things here. I want you to write these down. Three steps. Not that everything is so easy for three steps, but there's three things here. Step one, pray for God to show you your idols. Ask Him. We know the Father hears whatever we ask, right? From verse 15, we know the Father hears us. We know that we have made our request to Him and He will listen. Ask Him. Pray to God to show you your idols. Some of them might be obvious to you. Some of them might be so clear in front of you and you'd say, yeah, I've been wrestling with that for a while and I just haven't wanted to deal with it. Ask Him to show you. There might be some in your life that you can't see. And so humble yourself before God. Ask Him to show you. And if you are in Christ and He is in you, He will gladly do this. This is actually a dangerous prayer. Lord, will you show me what I worship more than you? Will you show me what my idols are? And He will show you. 1 John 5:20 says that we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Part of that spiritual understanding involves revealing our sin to us and convicting us so that we can see clearly. But pray, believers. Ask Him. Ask your Heavenly Father to show you what is in your heart, what you're worshiping in your own heart, and ask Him and say, Lord, what are the idols that I have set up? What are the high places in my own soul that I am worshiping? When John the Baptist was coming, part of his mission was to clear out, and he was telling the people, he says, do the works that are worthy of repentance. Clear a straight path for the Lord to travel. That's not just a physical path. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Clear everything out of your life for the Lord to travel through. That's also spiritual, by the way. Whatever stands up and is a hindrance to you, a stumbling block to you, clear it out for the Lord to travel. I don't want to over-spiritualize this, folks, but it's so clear. So clear. Pray for God to show you your idols. Step two, repent of your idolatry. Repent. We don't like these words, idolatry and repentance, but they're so needed, and they're biblical. Repent of your idolatry. Once you've asked Him to show you what your idols are, confess your sin, ask Him to forgive you. We know that all who are in Christ have their sins forgiven. Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, the one who is eternally God, who wrapped Himself in a body, He came to earth, He lived an obedient life. He lived a life without idolatry. Think of this. Jesus never once failed to worship the Father rightly. Can you imagine? There was not a single day in His life. There was not a single hour. There was not a single second of the life of Christ where He did not bring the most honor and glory to the Father. Not once. He lived in perfect obedience and worship of God. He overjoyed in His worship of God, the Father. Never for a second did He deprive the Father of true worship. Never. That's an obedient life. He lived that perfect life, and guess what? He died in your place and in mine. And when He died, that credit for a perfectly righteous life, a life that worshiped God perfectly, that was credited to us. And our sins are taken away, and our life of idolatry is now credited to Him, and that's what He dies with on the cross. All the penalty for your idolatry and for mine has been paid for on the cross of Christ. And so because of Him, because of our Lord Jesus, 1 John 1:9 is a reality. That if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Believers, your sin can be forgiven, your idolatry can be forgiven if you would only confess it to God and turn to Him. Must. Number three, put off idolatry and put on worship. There's a two-handed approach here, to put off and to put on. Ephesians chapter 4, actually, the Apostle Paul gives us an essential principle for growing in Christ's likeness. Let me just read these to you. Paul says, now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles or the pagans do, in the futility of their minds. He says they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and are given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He says, but that is not the way that you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. So it's not enough to simply cast off sinfulness. I know we're prone to do that. We're going to get rid of the bad thing. We're going to get rid of unholiness and unrighteousness and sinfulness. Legalists cast off sin all the time. However, we must replace that sinfulness with righteousness, a righteousness that we have received from Christ and is applied in Christ. Otherwise, we create this vacuum in our hearts, and we're going to inevitably fill it with even worse sins. It's not enough to just cast off all the time. You have to put off and then put on. Replace what is wicked with what is righteous. You have to reprogram yourself and your life and your mind with righteous habits. In the case of idolatry, when you cast off the worship of idols, you must replace it with the worship of Christ. You're reprogramming. And you can do so only in the power of the Holy Spirit to say no, as Titus 2 says, to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to Christ-likeness. Believers, when you're wrestling to uproot something, you need to ask the Lord to help you, but to find the corresponding good thing to replace that with. It's fine to throw away my TV, but now you're going to be sitting there staring at the wall. If you don't replace it with anything, well, you're just going to go buy another TV, right? I'm not decrying TV. I'm just using it as a terrible example. But, you know, if that becomes a stumbling block for you, Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand than to go to hell and to be whole. So if your TV is causing you to stumble, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's better to enter life without a TV. But if you do that, you have to replace it with something else. Pick up your Bible. Spend your time in prayer. I mean, this should be common sense to us as believers, but we wrestle with this, don't we? How do I do this? How do I live as a Christian? But this isn't just about behaviors. It's not just about doing the right thing. It's more than that. It's about fixing your gaze. In his classic book, Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer writes this: faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. It is not a once-done act, but it's a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his own soul and looks away to the perfect one. Idolatry steals worship away from God and it gives it to another. But true worship of God prizes him above all things. True worship ascribes honor and value to Jesus Christ and renders him the only one who's worthy of your esteem and your love and your adoration. It says, I have no other gods but the Lord God. It says, I value the opinion of Christ above the opinion of anyone else. It says that he is more important than anything I have in this life. Take anything in this life, Paul says, it's dung, it's refuse. This life is nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. Whatever you have, believers, that is in your life that's tripping you up, get rid of it. Sell everything if you have to prize Christ above all things. Because it's better to enter life worshiping God than to go and suffer eternal hell and have nice things. Whatever it is in your life that's tripping you up, get rid of it. Stop doing it. Eternity is not worth idolatry, believers. Jesus said it's better to cut off your limbs than to suffer judgment intact. Are our idols really worth it? I mean, think of anything. Nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth it. But here's the opposing side. Jesus is worth it all. He's worth so much more than we could ever fathom. I mean, He is the uncreated one. He is the perfect one. His righteousness is so pure. His love is so magnified. His glory is so transcendent. I mean, do we really even know with whom we're dealing? Do we even know who we worship? Believers, His grace is amazing. Do we worship Him rightly? Or do we sacrifice for cheap imitations? How much money is your soul worth? Could you put a price tag on your soul? I can't. Believers, we must be vigilant to protect our hearts from idolatry, to guard ourselves from anything, from loving anything more than Christ. And Jesus said, if the Son of God has set you free, then you are free indeed. If you are in Christ, then you have the power within you that's been given to you by God to fight. You've been set free. You are no longer a slave to sin. No longer. Sin is not your master. It's something to trifle with here and there, but it's not your master. Christ is. Honor Him, reverence Him, love Him. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Protect yourself. Keep yourself. Worship God above all else. Let's pray. Holy God, Lord, I tremble even to speak Your name. We have forgotten what true worship looks like, I fear. We settle for cheap imitations here on earth. Lord, so many of us, and myself included, we want to have a relationship with You, but we love our sin and our idols so much. And God, that's a grievous thing. And Lord, I pray that You would do a work in this body of believers, in the church at large, to help us to see things clearly, to be willing to have the resolve to say no to ungodliness and to worship You rightly and to trust You that You are worth more, that placing our faith and our hope and our life in Your hands to submit to Your will is better than anything we can drum up here. God, sometimes it doesn't feel like it. God, I confess, sometimes worshiping You, serving You temporally in this life when I'm veiled by my own sinfulness does not seem in the moment worth it. That is sin, God. And I pray that You would convict me, convict us, to trust You, to see You rightly, that You are far above the heavens and the earth, that nothing I can drum up is better than worshiping You. Help us to worship You as the true and living God. I fear that we don't worship You in spirit and truth. Forgive us, Father. We know that judgment begins at the house of God. So be merciful to us. Help us to worship You. Lord, I pray for our hearts to be turned over to You, step by step here, but even today, that we would be in the process of turning over to You the worship that is rightly due You. For You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to this earth to die for us and to rise for us and to intercede for us, even now. What an amazing gift. The gift of salvation, the gift of life. Help us, O God. Convict us. Change us. And empower us to worship You rightly. Oh God, that this would be a place of true worship, every heart here. Lord, I praise You for Your grace, for Your mercy, and for Your unimaginable love for us. Thank You, oh God. Pray all this in the name of Your perfect Son. Amen.